Well, good morning, church. This is indeed a wonderful time of year. We call it Holy Week, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem the week before he is risen. This Friday, it marks Good Friday. I would encourage you to please come and worship with us this Friday, 6 o'clock here. Also, in your bulletin this morning, Dawn has put a sequence of events for Holy Week. If that isn't refrigerator fodder, I don't know what is, okay? That is perfect to put on the magnet on your refrigerator so that you can follow along this week as Jesus really teaches and performs his last activities here on earth. It's a wonderful study to do that. Good. Will you please pray with me before we go into his word? Our Father, we do thank you for opportunities like this where we can focus in entirely, in freedom, without hesitation or any type of interference on your word and the life of our Savior. As we do so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would take the blinders off of our eyes, open our minds, and help us to see Jesus. We praise you for the Lord's day, days like this, where we can gather together. We do so in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just as Jesus had predicted and would soon demonstrate, he didn't come to reign in Jerusalem, but to die on Calvary. Not to be crowned, but to be crucified. And not for the purpose of delivering Israel from the power of Rome, but for delivering men and women of faith from the power of sin. We have here before us Mark chapter 11, the final week of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. On Friday, he'll die. But our text today records his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the day following. And so let's go right to it. I'm not going to teach this year on the donkey. On the colt. I had Zach read that for context purposes, but I am going to skip that little episode right there because I've taught on it before, and it's a wonderful picture of Christ's veiled sovereignty while here on earth. It really is. But there's other points I want to make this year. So we're going to skip those first seven verses and jump right into verse 8, which reads as follows. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he enters the city of Jerusalem to these hails, with people putting their cloaks down on the ground, leafy branches for his colt to walk on. I mean, this is the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for royalty. That's what's going on here. Fulfilling prophecy and rolling out the red carpet for the king. And boy, were they excited. Finally, the deliverer had arrived. The one they had been waiting for. They were going to finally be able to kick those Romans out of their country. And listen to what they're saying. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna means save us. Save us now. And there are literally hundreds, thousands of people hailing Jesus as the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior and the King. But these same people, once they realized that Jesus wasn't going to dance to their music, changed their hails from Hosanna to crucify him, which really exposes their hearts and what it was they were hailing him for. Let me give you just a bit of a setting here. At this particular time of Passover, Jerusalem is literally teeming with people. It swelled to maybe 5-10 times its normal size. Pilgrims from all over that part of the world have pushed their way into the city to participate in the Passover. The inns are full. Everyone's homes are full. If you had a room for rent, it was full. There's simply no more room in the city, and it is literally exploding with people, and the temple is the focal point of everything. All week long, people are going to see the temple. They're going there to pray. They're going into the courts to put their offerings in the trumpet-shaped receptacles that hung on the walls. They're going with their sacrifices and their offerings of all kinds to give to God to seek cleansing from sin. Ceremonial cleansing, purification rites. The temple was the center of it all. And it was where man went to meet with God. And it's to the temple that Jesus comes again and introduces to us, I think, one of the most amazing and marvelous scenes of his earthly ministry. Look at verse 11. It tells us this. And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And verse 11 is a very foreboding sense of what's to come. Almost, I'm going to deal with you tomorrow. It's a foreshadowing as Jesus looks around at this temple and then decides to return to Bethany to spend the night at the home of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, and the 12 disciples. And now it's the next day, and he goes right back to the same place that he had left the night before, back to the temple. And in verses 15 to 19, we find out what happens when he arrives there. But first, we have this small little narrative here in verses 12 through 14 that talks about this fig tree. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this fig tree because I've taught on this before somewhat recently, and I want to spend more time on Jesus at the temple. But basically, the fig tree is a real-life metaphor. It's an in-your-face illustration of the religious leaders of Israel. You see, the fig trees along the side of the road were public property. And so as you're traveling to and from these different towns, if you saw a fig tree on the side of the road, it was perfectly lawful for you to go up and to pluck its fruit and to partake of it. That was fair game for anyone to come and eat. And for fig trees, typically the fruit developed as the leaves sprouted. So if you saw a fig tree with leaves already developed, you could pretty much count on there being fig fruit. But Scripture tells us that it wasn't the season for figs, meaning there shouldn't have been leaves on this tree. But there were. So we have a confused fig tree here. But it's a fig tree that Jesus is going to use as a powerful illustration, metaphorically speaking, of the religious leaders of the day of Israel, because this tree is hypocritical. It has the leaves, it has all the outward appearance of maturity, of being in season and being fruitful, but it has no fruit. There are no figs, even though the leaves have been developed. And here is the condition of Israel's leaders. Lots of outward sign of maturity. They've got the robes and the tassels and the hats and the long-winded prayers. And all the externals are there of spiritual maturity, just like the fig tree. But there's no fruit. There's no fruit. Genuine spiritual fruit in the lives of Israel's religious leaders. So what does Jesus do to the fig tree? The same thing that he does to the leaders of Israel. He curses them. He curses them. It's sin. It's hypocrisy. I suppose a sermon could be developed on this just as easily, because much of what we see here in Scripture is around today. The same hypocritical religious leaders of the day who have all the appearance of spiritual maturity, but no fruit. We call them false teachers. And that's exactly what Jesus has been confronting in his 3 years of earthly ministry, are the false teachers of Israel. And he's giving to his disciples yet another metaphor, yet another illustration of who those guys were. Okay, let's move on. Shift gears. Verse 15 and 16. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Look at those words. Anyone, anything. He shuts it down, the entire thing, and he does so single-handedly. More on that in a bit. Now, if Jesus had done what the people that were hailing him as Messiah, deliverer, king wanted him to do, he wouldn't have went to the temple. He would have went to Fort Antonia. Fort Antonia housed the Roman army, the Roman garrison, and he would have instituted a military coup d'etat. Or he would have gone to the abode of Pilate. He would have started the government overthrow there, taking the throne, but he didn't go to either one. Instead, he went to the temple of God because that's where he wanted to be, because, you see, it's the temple that's the issue, not Rome. What's going on militarily or politically or socially or economically is not the major issue. That's not Israel's problem. Israel's major problem is the false worship that's going on in the temple. And the Messiah didn't come initially, at least not in his first coming, to solve these problems. The military, the politics, socially, economically. Although, believe me, he will in his second coming. He'll solve all those problems, all of them. But if we go back to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we see and we find there that this is exactly how Jesus began his earthly ministry at a Passover in the exact same way. Jesus' earthly ministry of 3 to 3.5 years are bookended with him visiting the temple and basically doing the exact same thing. Whether he forms a whip and uses it and overturns tables, as in this account in John, or the account that we're reading today, still overturning the tables. It's the same thing. They hadn't got the message. Listen to what it says in John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So when he started his ministry, he started it at the temple. And when he ends his ministry, he ends it at the temple. 3 years hasn't changed the purpose. He goes right back to the temple. Why? Because worship is the issue. Worship is the issue here. Relationship with God is the main thing. And all the other issues, all the other problems that man has, flows out of that main issue. Our relationship with God. Because only when men are right with God can men be right with men. For example, when we look at the Decalogue, the top 10 laws that God sends down Sinai with Moses to the people, his top 10 laws, which most of you know, when we look at the first two, God scratches into stone. Number one, worship God and God alone, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything in the likeness that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So let's simplify it just for our time here. Worship the correct God and worship the correct God correctly. Okay? That's what the commandments are telling us. Okay? That's what God is telling mankind. Worship me alone and worship me the way I prescribe you to worship me. You do not have the freedom to worship any old way you want because God is holy. And really, if we take a few steps back and we look at Palm Sunday and what this is all about, it is all about the worship of God. As a matter of fact, as we look at the ministry of Jesus coming to earth, it is all about the worship of God. He is reconciling a people to his Father that will be faithful worshipers. That's what it's all about. As is the first, second commandment. It's the point of Jesus' ministry, to show us who God is. Do you remember what he said? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and how to worship him rightly. And all of society flows from these truths, just as the rest of the commandments flow out of the first two. And Jesus is coming to die to secure a people who will do this, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Because when sin entered into the world, it left no stone unturned, especially the stone of worship. When it corrupted man, men and women, it corrupted our ability to worship God correctly. And so when sin infected us, it caused us to worship other gods, ourselves being the first, and then things, right? That's Romans chapter 1, that we worship created things instead of the Creator who is to be praised. And then we worship him incorrectly. Okay, according to the way we want to worship him, not to the way he prescribes. And so really, this is all about worship. And Peter picks up on this, and he says it this way, and we'll be here in just a few weeks. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must begin where? At the house of God, at the house of God. Jesus doesn't go to Fort Antonia. He doesn't deal with politics. He doesn't deal with social issues. He deals with the house of God first, because that's where judgment starts, because it's all about worship, correct worship of God. When men are right with God, men will be right with men. And if men are not right with God, men can never be right with men. And so it's fine for us as Christians to be involved in the politics of our day and the socioeconomics of our day and to petition this and to vote for this. That's all fine, but don't fool yourself. Real, lasting, authentic change in the culture will not come from Washington, D.C. It will not come from Olympia. It can and will only come through the church, through the gospel specifically. That's the only way true and lasting, authentic change can happen for the good in any culture. And so, yes, vote for the right issues, but don't be deceived. It's only through revival, through reformation, that real change can happen or will happen, because that's the problem with society. And as we go after these other things, they're merely symptoms of the greater problem. It's whack-a-mole. It's trying to put out the little fires instead of dealing with the roots of the issue. Christ came to cleanse the temple, not to restore a political system. And in so doing, he disappointed a great many people that thought all of the Old Testament prophecies and scripture that talked about the Redeemer, talked about the Messiah, talked about this Deliverer, was going to be a political one that was going to rescue them from Rome and give them their autonomy back. And while they had the right guy, they had the wrong idea. They had poured the wrong meaning into deliverer. And so when Jesus doesn't do these things, they're confused. They're disappointed. And they're upset. So Jesus walks into the temple, and he stands in the court of the Gentiles, which the temple had a number of different partitions. And the deeper you went into the temple, the more restrictive it became. So the first degree was the court of the Gentiles. And since it was the court of the Gentiles, I guess the Jews felt as if the Gentiles could be there, which they were, but so could anything else. And so they had literally filled that first partition with just about everything that was for sale. It was known in those days as the sale of Annas. Annas being the high priest, who was a corrupt and vile man who saw the temple as a way to get wealth and power. And he and his priests sold concessions. In other words, it became a swap meet. It became a barter fair. And you could buy space in the court of the Gentiles, and there you could come and sell your sheep or your lambs or your doves or pigeons. You could exchange money because they would only accept a single type of currency. You'd sell your oil, wine, salt, other requisites that went with sacrifices, with a kickback always going to Annas. And if this sounds familiar to you, it should. Because this is 16th century Europe, isn't it? It is. It's the Roman Catholic Church that repeated this almost to the detail in Europe, which the Lord fixed again through these faithful men, and the Reformation took place. Well, you pay dearly for these concessions because this is how the system worked. Every offering that was made in the temple had to be approved by the priests. So when you finally got into the court of the Israelites and you brought what you were going to sacrifice, it had to be approved. And they had approving stations even before you got in that far. The priests had to say, your sacrifice is okay. And the odds that they were going to say your sacrifice was okay if you didn't buy it in the temple weren't very good. It wasn't going to be approved. So if you raised your own lamb way out where you lived and you came into the temple and you brought this little lamb to be offered, they'd say, that lamb is not acceptable. You must have a lamb that's purchased in the court of the Gentiles, so go see so-and-so. And so you'd go and buy a lamb from him. Only according to the Jewish historian Edersheim, you would have to pay 10 times the value of your lamb. So if a lamb typically costs $75, you were paying $750 at the temple. You were extorted. Or in dealing with lambs, you were fleeced. Sorry. You were taken by robbers in an effort to worship and sacrifice to God. If you were poor, you weren't left out. According to the Levitical law, you didn't have to bring a lamb if you couldn't afford one. So the poor could also get ripped off. They would simply buy a dove or a pigeon in the place of a lamb. And most historians believe that in today's currency, a couple of birds that might be worth a dollar or two would again cost you up to 10 times that. And if you were a foreigner, somebody from a foreign country or had foreign currency and you wanted to be able to pay for any of these things, you had to pay in their money, specifically a half shekel. And so you would have to exchange your money. And what was the percentage rate? 25%. And people paid it. People paid it. They paid for the lambs. They paid for the doves, the pigeons. They gave the 25% to exchange so they could do this. Why? Why would you allow yourself to be extorted like that? Because they're trying to worship God. Their sins are the issue. It is man's deepest need. His greatest need is to be right with God. And so if you were living in that day and you went to the temple, you weren't going to go back home without doing what you believed was required of you, no matter what it cost. This was important. This was vital. This was everything. The temple. And yet these wicked and vile men are distorting this. They're manipulating it for their own benefit. And Jesus isn't having it. He didn't have it when he first went 3 years ago, and he's not having it on this Sunday. So Jesus walks in. His eyes, his ears, his nostrils are filled with the sights, the sounds, the smells of a barnyard, the stench of a stockyard, the wrangling and haggling of money, bargaining over the price of an animal, all of the chaos in the temple. And Jesus was clear. This was his turf. This was his father's house. And it's been turned into a den or a cave for robbers. And so he comes and he sees this horrifying scene. And it says to us something so very important. It says that Christ came first and foremost to deal with men on a spiritual level. On a spiritual level. To deal with us spiritually. You understand that? That's the point. He came to throw out the corruption, the corrupt worship, and to bring in true worship. He is on a divine mission. Don't miss the gravity of this. This is about man's relationship with God. And it's hard to talk about anything more important than that. Now listen, the high priest was a powerful man. Annas was a powerful man. And the man who was right under Annas to the high priest was equally powerful. And the one who was the head of the temple police was powerful. I mean, there was literally a sequence, a hierarchy of authority in that temple that exercised and had tremendous power inside the temple. All the order of priests, and there were myriads of them, an organizational structure that was strong. I mean, this was literally the first Italian mafia going on here in the temple. And if you walked past the Gate Beautiful, for example, and you were a Gentile, they could kill you in the temple. Rome had given them permission, not for capital punishment outside the temple, but inside the temple, if you messed up, they could execute you on the spot. They had that type of authority, that type of power in the temple. And that's where Jesus is. And they're about to meet him, somebody whom they had no power over. And it says Jesus began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, I know in the church that we talk a lot about the lowliness, the humility, and the meekness of Jesus. And as we consider his deity, yes, all of those things are true. But make no mistake, Jesus was not a wimp. How he went into the temple, where there are literally thousands of people following the tradition of these vile and corrupt men, buying and selling, caring of animals, exchanging money, and he single-handedly stops the entire process. He unplugs the entire temple process by himself. Scripture doesn't tell us how he did that. He drove out those who sold and those who bought. And that was pretty much everybody. Tell me how he did that. I don't know. I mean, I'm going to guess here. I mean, there was a physicality component there, right? He's tipping over tables. But let's not forget that this is the same one, capital O, who spoke creation into existence. How did he do it? By his word. Simply by his word. This is the one who just a few days before this episode spoke Lazarus out of the tomb after he had been dead for 4 days. How'd he do it? By his word. And so we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus flexes in his humanity. It's a phenomenal picture of God rebuking and making right inside the temple. Listen, these guys, they wanted to hang on to their business, okay? They're making money hand over fist during Passover. Passover is the big day. It's the big time for money. And they don't want to be embarrassed by some Galilean would-be Messiah that they don't even believe is a Messiah. But that's exactly what's happening. He throws them all out. Not only the sellers, but the buyers too. He throws everybody out of there that was involved in the enterprise. And the leaders couldn't stop him. There was no way for them to stop him. I would have liked to have seen that. I'm hoping there's video record in heaven. Because that'll be on my top 10. Show me Jesus in the temple. I want to see that. Remarkable. Verse 17. And he was teaching them. Jesus is teaching them. And he's saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it into a den of robbers. Worship the correct God. Worship the correct God correctly. That's what Jesus is teaching again, showing us who the Father is and how the Father demands to be worshiped. And here Jesus appeals to the Old Testament book of Isaiah 56 as if he needed justification, which he didn't. But listen, the temple was supposed to be a place of quiet meditation, of worship, of praise and devotion, a place where God's people could draw near to him, seek his will, seek his blessing, and to give adoration. And it was never intended to be like this. Listen to the prayer of Solomon as he prays a prayer of dedication for the temple when it was first made, the house of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 through 30. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. That was the original design for the temple, a place where man would meet with God and offer prayers of adoration, confession, thankfulness, and supplication. And these men have taken it over and created a den of robbers. Bad worship. So Jesus drives them out again and teaches them again about true and authentic worship. And herein lies a lesson for us as we read of the Palm Sunday account, as we read of Jesus' zeal for the temple. It wasn't just for the temple. It wasn't for the building. It wasn't for the bricks that Jesus has this zeal. It's that we would be people who worship God and that we worship God correctly. That's why he came to earth. That's why he died on a cross, was to secure and elect people who would worship God correctly. Not for just for time, but for eternity. And Jesus reconciles us to him. Does God care about how we worship him? You bet he does. This is not an Old Testament issue simply because you see it in the first two stanzas of the Decalogue. This is a contemporary issue just as much as it was a traditional one. How's the church doing today? How are we doing? We're in sorry condition. Verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes, they heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, Jesus, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So why the indignation? Well, here's a number of reasons. One, as I had already mentioned, Jesus has just interrupted the most profitable week of the whole year, Passover week. He has just unplugged the entire event, financially speaking. Number two, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah to begin with. So him receiving the praise for being the Messiah in their eyes is blasphemy. Number three, the chief priests and scribes just witnessed, or at least had just heard about what Jesus had just done, specifically the raising of Lazarus. That has just occurred. And instead of being awe at it, they think it's going against God's will, and it's not done by God's power. They believe they've just witnessed a satanic healing, basically, by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. But really, you know, it's more than all this. Jesus is exposing the hardness of their hearts, their selfishness. Verse 19, and when evening came, they went out of the city. So instead of attacking Rome, as the people had hoped, Jesus attacks Judaism. And instead of attacking the enemy on the outside, he goes after the worshipers on the inside. So Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that Judaism was looking for then or now. Even today, Jews still look for a Messiah. They still look for some type of man of power, economic, political, social star that will change things on the outside, on their behalf. But listen, this is all about man's sin and reconciling sinful man to holy God. That's what this is all about. Whether it's the temple then, the cross coming on Friday, the empty tomb on Sunday. This is Jesus' earthly ministry, to reconcile a people to the Father who will worship him in spirit and in truth, that they will worship the the correct God correctly. Jesus did a couple things at the same time here. He intentionally, I think, stirred up a hornet's nest. The timing of this is going to be very useful to him in the upcoming days. He's declared war on the entire temple worship system of the day. A temple worship system that in 6 or 7 decades is going to be gone as the temple is razed to the ground, destroyed. And these people are going to respond. They're going to go campaigning throughout the people, the entire population, demanding that the people stand with them in calling for the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus stirred up this hornet's nest on purpose. He is calling the shots. He is orchestrating the events that will lead him all the way to the cross with intention, with orchestration, all the way through. He is playing these men like puppets. It'll only take them a couple of days of campaigning, and by Thursday night, they'll have the people ready. No more hails of Hosanna. No, no. They'll be calling for his blood. It'll be crucify him. And on Friday, they will indeed crucify him. And we will remember that event this Friday at 6 o'clock. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, your word tells us that you are indeed seeking true worshipers, men and women who will worship in spirit and in truth. Oh, Father, it is our desire that that would be us, that we would be found faithful. Help us to be found faithful in our worship of you, for you and you alone are worthy. In Christ's name.